We've been talking for the last couple of Sunday evenings about matters that deal with the theology of money, or what the Bible has to say about money, and we'll be doing that again next week as we take a look at the topic of the Bible and budget, and in some ways that's the most interesting and fascinating of the four subjects that we're taking a look at. But tonight we take a look at a topic that is frequently discussed, and something that in some way or another we are all participating in rather regularly, and that is the matter of taxes. You may not be the least surprised to know that Americans pay more taxes than anybody else in the world. Are you surprised? You think that you pay more taxes than anybody else in the world. Well, let's look at some comparisons between ourselves and some other countries. I should say that we pay the most in taxes as far as dollars are concerned, but not so when it comes to percentages. We have more money than other countries, and therefore in the dollar amounts we might have normally expected that we would pay more than others. But if you were to be a citizen of France, you would find that France pays over 45% of its gross national product in taxes. But that's nothing compared to what some other countries do. For example, if you were to live in Burma and make over $63,000 a year, and I realize those are probably two very remote possibilities for most of us, but in the event that you lived in Burma and made over $63,000 a year, you would be interested to know that the country of Burma taxes all income in excess of $63,000 at the rate of 99%. Can you imagine that? 99% of anything you make over a fixed amount is returned to the government in taxes. Therefore, while we pay more in dollar amounts than any other country in the world, it's also true that we have, as Americans, more after-tax spendable money than anybody else in the world. We have more income that we can spend at our discretion than any other peoples on all the face of the earth. What is the typical attitude toward taxes? I'm sure that if we had asked this morning for some taxes jokes on the registration cards, the news and needs sheet would be even larger than it is. You've got to have your own favorite joke that has to do with taxes. And maybe to you, it isn't so much a joke. Maybe it's a criticism. And if people don't have jokes about taxes, inevitably, no matter what barber shop you visit or restaurant you frequent, you will find lots of criticisms that deal with the topic of taxation. For example, you'll frequently hear people say that the very wealthy don't pay any taxes. Now, the reports and the statistics indicate that that is by no means true, but we like to say it nonetheless. Or the criticism that the poor are constantly ripping off the middle class, and that the middle class is somehow the victim between the upper and lower classes, and those of us who peg ourselves at that level of the hierarchy are the ones that come out on the short end of everything. We often hear in that barrage of comments about taxation the ideal of what people would like. They would like to have a federally balanced budget, as well as balanced budgets on the state and local level. They would like a lowering of income, but also they would like for everyone's pet project, at least our own, to be continued and not be cut in any way, in fact, if possible, increased. Well, we know that that's an impossible combination. Put it all together, and I would suspect, probably very safely, that very few people, maybe very few of us, really have very positive attitudes about the matter of taxes. And yet, when we examine what the Bible has to say, we find that if there is anyone in our country or any participant in our economy who ought to have a positive attitude and a distinctively different perspective on the matter of taxes, it ought to be we who claim the name of Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility, those of us committed to this book and to its message, that we adopt a distinctively Christian approach to the payment of taxes. Now, what I'd like to do this evening, and I don't know, last week when we had talk about debt, I understand we had more notes taken than any time in the history of our church. And maybe you don't want to write it down when it comes to taxes. If nothing else, write it down and put it in with your 1040 form come April and share with the IRS what we have to say tonight. Anyway, in developing what we want to call as, excuse me while I stop long enough, on hard words I have trouble spelling and talking at the same time. Distinctive. Okay. A distinctively Christian attitude about taxation, about taxes, has a couple of characteristics, and that's what we're going to look at. The first one is an attitude of spiritual obedience. And we'll be looking tonight primarily, almost exclusively, at the 13th chapter of Romans. So maybe you'd like to open your Bible and take a look there with me and find in that section of Scripture that deals with our relationship to government and government matters some very specific teaching concerning taxation. In Romans 13:1, we have the first item as far as our attitude of spiritual obedience is concerned, and that is the teaching that God is sovereign. I'd like to do tonight sort of what we did last Sunday night, and that is talk first of all about some background things and some basic spiritual principles that have to do with other areas of life besides the specific topic of tonight. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And then the basis for this and all the other things that are said in this chapter, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." In other words, God is ultimately in control of all of the things that happen in this world. That's a hard thing to believe when you start examining all of the things that are happening in this world. But we have two choices which are very basic concerning a Christian perspective on the events of world history and the dynamics of world events. And that is choice number one, that we interpret God in terms of the circumstances of history, or choice number two, that we interpret the circumstances of history in terms of God. Maybe you say, oh, well, he's playing with words and that slipped by. If you don't listen to the first part, you miss the second part and all that. Let's run it by again. Do you interpret God, in other words, is your concept of God based upon what happens in Bangladesh, or what happens in Watts, or what happens in Harlem? The extreme difficulties of starvation and deprivation and the problems that this world has. Do you understand God and evaluate and conceptualize God in terms of what happens around you? Or the reverse, choice number two. Do you interpret the events of life, including your own life and the events of history and the circumstances of world events, do you interpret them in terms of the understanding that you have of God and what the Bible teaches about God? Now, clearly, the Christian mandate is that we begin with God. That means when we come to a seeming contradiction, when we look at what the Bible teaches about God, and then we look at a world event, and we say, hey, how can those two be? That if anything, we do not forsake our concept of God that comes out of Scripture, but rather we say, even though I cannot justify it, even though I can't explain it, I know that God is the one who is right and just and correct, and therefore I will seek whatever explanation I can find of what I've experienced in terms of my understanding of God being loving and just and righteous. Now, how do we react then to these difficult circumstances? How do you react to the unchristian behavior of a fellow believer? That's hard. That's hard to explain. Or how do you respond to ravishing disease and seemingly unnecessary death? Or more difficult yet, how do you react to flood and famine? What would it do to your heart if you found that after returning from a trip, your home had been washed away by a flash flood? You had lost everything you had, and being like most people, you didn't have flood insurance. But you thought you'd check it out nonetheless, and you're told by your insurance agent, I'm sorry, but that's considered an act of God. How do you handle that? How do you put that together with a concept of God? Or how do you look at relentless graft and corruption within government and read that in terms of what Romans 13 says, that there is no authority except from God? The point is this. and I don't have time to examine all of these things tonight, and hopefully we'll do this in other occasions, that we must always interpret all of the difficult things in terms of a God who knows and understands and cares and ultimately always does what's right, simply because that is what God is and who God is, and that's what the Bible teaches about Him. Such an attitude is revolutionary. The Hardikers talked earlier this evening about the sovereignty of God. And that means interpreting even the tragedies of life in terms of the picture that the Bible paints of our Lord. When we talk about governments, then, it means that we must remember that according to Romans 13:1, every government is permitted and ultimately controlled by God. And that applies not only to the government of the United States of America and of Canada, but that also applies to Vietnam and mainland China as well. That ultimately the authority even of the most suppressive of governments is rooted in God. Now if we move from that understanding that God is sovereign, the next logical step is to realize that we are subject, not just as far as the laws are concerned, but as far as what the Bible says is concerned. Verse 2 picks up the reasoning. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. This is a basic Christian principle. The Christian principle of subjection. It permeates Scripture. In Ephesians 5, we're told that wives are to be subject to their husbands. What many husbands and many wives fail to recognize is that that is within a whole context of subjection, which also teaches that in certain sense, husbands are to be subject to their wives. Families, we are all to be subject one to another. We have a responsibility to one another. When someone becomes a member of this church, she or he subjects himself or herself to a rule of authority that is part of this church family. In fact, some people won't join a church for that very reason, because they do not want to put themselves under that biblical responsibility of being subject to other people. The primary characteristic of the believer towards everyone is one of subjection and service, because we recognize that in the hierarchy of God, God will and God does do what is right. And that, I believe, makes Christians distinctively different in attitude and in action from all the other peoples of the world. Now tonight, we're talking specifically on how that ties into government. That means that as Christians, we have a different approach to government, a distinctively Christian approach of subjection. That means that as Christians, we obey the speed limit. That means as Christians, if our community ordinance requires us to buy a building permit in order to put up a 4-foot fence, we do it. That means that as Christians, if the community in which we live says that you must charge sales tax at a garage sale, we go and buy the permit and we charge sales tax at a garage sale, even if nobody else in the block does it. That means that as Christians, if the state in which we live says that there is a permit that has to be secured for some activity, even though no one else ever bothers to get that permit, as Christians, we recognize that we are subject to the authority of government and we obey. That also means that as Christians, we pay the taxes that are due. Even when we disagree with the speed limit and the law and the sales tax and all these other things, we obey. Not just because of the law, but because of God. And we reckon, as distinctively different people who are Christians, that those acts of behavior are acts of worship to God in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to interject something here, and that is that we need to remember the context in which these strong words of Romans 13 were written. They weren't placid times. They weren't in the midst of a context of a state Christian church. Paul was writing these words on the very brink of some of the worst persecutions against Christians that have ever occurred in all of history. He was exhorting the Christian community to be obedient to a government and pay taxes to a government, even when that government had a state religion that was hostile to Christianity. Even when the taxes went to pay the executioners who killed Jesus Christ and the apostles and many of the martyrs. That was what Paul was talking about. And what he was asking of them was far more difficult than any application of Romans 13 could, I imagine, ever be to us. In all probability, anything that we have ever faced or ever will face in comparison to those laws imposed by the Roman Empire will be very little. Now, you put all that together and let's move on. If we have this attitude of spiritual obedience, I believe that it will result in action. And that action is an action of civil submission. And that's what Paul talks about as he moves on to these next set of verses. He gives us a rule, and the rule is simply one of subjection to government. When any legal government orders us to do anything according to what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we as Christians are subject to obey. Furthermore, we are to see this primarily in terms of our relationship to God and only secondarily in terms of our relationship to that civil government. For example, let's suppose that a highway comes through near your house. Now, maybe that isn't a particularly touchy issue to you, but since I have a major highway coming in about 3 feet from our property line, that's very relevant for me tonight. What is the attitude that you adopt towards the government, and particularly towards the government's power to do what it pleases? If the government so chooses, it can take over your lot, tear down your house that you and your family may have lived in for a lifetime, maybe for generations. The government can do whatever it wants. What is the attitude that we have? The attitude is that even if we don't like it, we as Christians are under a perspective which will lead us to submit as an act of obedience to the Lord. But let me also say that while there may be some exceptions, in fact, I think in a moment we'll talk about the possibility of exceptions, this is the normal rule for most of us. Most of us will go a lifetime without coming up against any normative biblical exception to the fact that we are to be responsible to government and obedient and submissive to government in all details. But let's talk about the possibility of an exception. And you've got to have exceptions, I guess, or you don't have rules. The exception is when there is a higher law or a higher rule. You don't need to look it up, but you might want to double-check, cross-reference me. I'm fascinated by the reactions that I get from different people at different times. One time after a church service, a visitor said to me, you know, very apologetically, said, you know, I am so embarrassed for you that none of the people in your church believe anything you say. And every time you refer to anything in the Bible, they always look it up to see if you're telling the truth. Well, if you want to do that, that's fine. If not, take my word for it, that there is an example of a higher law becoming an exception to obedience to civil government. There are lots of them in the Bible, but the one in particular that I've noted down tonight is in the fifth chapter of Acts. Acts 5:29 says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Thank you for checking me out. Now I know who trusts me and who doesn't. I hear the leaves turning. The principle here was that Peter and the other apostles were to obey the government. But the government officials gave a command that Peter and the others were not to preach the gospel. And Peter says, you can't do that. Or if you do it, I don't have to obey it. Because I have been specifically told by God that I am to preach the gospel. And therefore, a higher law intervenes. Now, I would reinforce again that that's probably the exception rather than the rule. When God directs us to behave differently than the laws of government, we must obey. And that may be a very difficult choice for some of us. There may be times when we would far rather go along and obey, but we recognize the fact that the higher command comes from the Lord. In the Bible, we think of the example of Daniel, who was told that he couldn't pray. You can't tell a saint you can't pray. No government has that authority. And when a government takes that authority, then that law must be broken. Difficult decisions. But I would hope that as Christians, we would assume obedience unless we have clear directive from the Bible that we are to break the civil law. In other words, it must be the rare exception which will happen maybe once in a lifetime, maybe never for most of us. But when it happens, we must obey God's law rather than man's law. The simple advice is, don't look for the exceptions. But when they arise, obey God. Now, you remember what I was supposed to talk about tonight? Taxes. And you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, if this is the introduction, this is going to be a long session tonight. No, I'm coming to the conclusion. All of this builds up to the application of all of these principles in terms of the specific example that Paul uses for his argument here in Romans 13. And that is the matter of taxation. Romans 13:6, take a look at it. For the same reason, that is the reason that you are to obey God, and you're to do this in recognition of his authority as a matter of conscience, for the same reason you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Paul vividly recognized and realized that one of the clearest test cases for the attitude of the Christian and the behavior of the Christian would be in the area of taxation. Again, remember that Roman taxes were used to fight the gospel. Roman taxes were used to fund the suppression of the church which Paul was seeking to spread. Nonetheless, he commands that taxes be paid. Taxes were to be paid as a tangible evidence of faith and trust in God. Now the question arises, once we've figured all this stuff out, once we've taken this extremely tight-knit logic of the apostle of nearly 2,000 years ago, how do we translate these principles into 1977? Let me share with you some practical suggestions for taking Romans 13 and putting it into November of 1977, maybe more importantly into April 15th of 1978. And that is, first of all, to pay all taxes as required. Within that context, I guess I must say parenthetically, to remember that within the system of our government of the United States, there's nothing wrong with legally avoiding taxes so long as you don't illegally evade taxes. And probably you don't need that repeated because you know what the difference is. Now maybe that's not too much. You say, all right, I've been paying them, I'll continue to pay them. Suggestion number two, do it cheerfully. Grumble, grumble, grouch, grouch. I'm not going to write that one down. Pay taxes, but do it cheerfully as an evidence of a commitment and a devotion to God and to a Christian lifestyle. Number three, but one is pay the taxes, two is do it cheerfully. Three, in your conversation about taxation, reflect a Christian perspective. Now, I guarantee you, if I can sensitize you to this tonight, that probably before next Sunday night, taxes in some secular conversation with a non-Christian will arise. It'll happen. Now, what are you going to say? How are you going to joke? How are you going to respond? What a golden opportunity to show the difference between a Christian attitude and a non-Christian attitude. Pay the taxes, do it cheerfully, in conversation show that distinctively Christian approach. Suggestion number four, and this is the point at which you are going to think that I have slipped my brain. And that is that I'd like to suggest that your taxes be part of your prayer life. That you pray for government and pray for the use of that tax money as you pay it, as you write the check. Now, if we did that, I believe the impact upon this country and its government and the affairs of state would be overwhelming, would be astounding. Do you know how many times we pay taxes? We pay it not only when it's deducted from a paycheck, not only with a return on the 15th of April, not only with real estate taxes that are paid as part of a monthly escrow or perhaps a semi-annual payment to a municipality. We pay taxes almost every time we ever go through a register at the grocery store or at the department store. Imagine, there are 40 million plus evangelical Christians in America today. One out of every five people in this country would claim to be an evangelical Christian who is born again. Imagine the impact if our perspective on taxation were such that we prayed every time we paid taxes, that we prayed for the people who are in authority, that we prayed for the use of the money, that we prayed for our local government and our state government and our federal government. You know, we all know that we are supposed to pray for those who are in authority. And we think, oh, well, that's something to be tacked into a pastoral prayer in a Sunday morning worship service. But that's our responsibility of routine. Another suggestion, and that is to trust God. Trust God to supply the money that will be used to pay the taxes. And that's part of all the things that we've been talking about all along. And a final suggestion, and that is to look for good uses of tax dollars. I'll tie into an experience I had. Because of the legal technicality that ministers are self-employed, we're under a different payment of Social Security taxes than probably most people who have payroll deductions. And so it used to be a source of irritation to me that I felt that I had to pay out of my income more money than most of the people that I rubbed shoulders with. And that bothered me. Until a year went by, when throughout that year, I made an unprecedented number of visits to nursing homes and found there people whose bodies were pretty wretched, whose lives were pretty sad, and who were almost totally dependent or totally dependent upon Medicare income, money that most of them had never paid in, but that I was paying in. You know, that revolutionized my attitude towards my quarterly payments of FICA, because I began to see that the dollars that I put in were not something selfishly for me to take out when I hit my 65th birthday, but were something that God was using to alleviate the needs of hurting people. I'm going to run those suggestions by again. Pay taxes when required. Do it cheerfully. Reflect your attitude in your conversations. Pray regularly for how those dollars are used. Trust God to supply the money that taxes are paid with. And look for good uses of tax dollars. Matthew 22 tells about a plot to trick Jesus. There were two political parties in Jerusalem. The pro-Rome party, the anti-Rome party. Jesus was asked a question. He was asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? It was a trick question. He couldn't win. No matter how he answered the question, if he said yes, then the anti-Rome party would rise up in opposition and say, you're supporting the Roman oppression of the people of Israel. If he said no, then he was guilty of treason. And the Roman soldiers could be called and said that this man is saying that you shouldn't pay your taxes to the government. So no matter what he said, if he said yes or no, he was in deep trouble. And so Jesus asked for a coin. And someone brought him a coin, and he looked at it, and he held it up for them to see. And he said, "Whose image is on there?" And Jesus touched on another delicate issue, because the devout Jews were deeply opposed to the engraving of any image. They felt that that was a breaking of God's commandment, that there not be graven images. And so many Jews would not even use the Roman coins. They were so opposed to it. He said, "Whose image is on the coin?" It was easy for everyone to see. And someone said, "Caesar's." And Jesus masterfully answered the question. Should taxes be paid to Rome? "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." And in so doing, he tracked their thinking back to the opening words of the book of Genesis. For there we are told about another image, that every one of us, every one of them, hearing what Jesus had to say that day, also had an image stamped upon them. And that was the image of God. So Jesus diffused the political issue, but he raised a far, far more pointed issue. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay the taxes. 39% in our country, 45% in France, 99% in Burma. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's.